Well, I want to begin with a question tonight. It's a pretty obvious one in terms of answer, but here's the question. Do you want God to bless you? I mean, suppose there is a God. Do you want him to bless you, to show you his divine favor? And what sort of blessings would you like? So he's the creator. What sort of things would you like him to give you as your creator? Would it be good health, happy families, good marriages, good food, good clothing, good feelings, enjoyable holidays, interesting travel, satisfying sex, success, good self-esteem, friendships, a good reputation, an enjoyable job, a secure retirement? I could go on, but you would like that, wouldn't you? God's divine favor packaged in that sort of way. Well, you'd be mad not to, wouldn't you? And what's more, the Bible teaches us that Christ is the creator of all things. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. So he's the creator. And secondly, it teaches us that God is a generous giver who richly gives us everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. So if God loves to give and we love to receive, how come we haven't got all these things? I mean, you know, God's happy to give. We're perfectly happy to receive. Why isn't this happening? Well, let me give you, therefore, the theme of tonight's sermon. It is this, that God is determined to bless his people, but sometimes he can only do that by withholding his blessing. God is determined to bless his people, but sometimes he can only do that by withholding his blessing. That's the dilemma of tonight's sermon as we come to this Partnership Sunday. Now, let's get to grips with Deuteronomy chapter 8 this evening as we look at this. This whole book is preached to a people on the edge. In fact, you could write over the book of Deuteronomy, on the edge, a people on the edge. So they've come out of Egypt. That's particularly true of this chapter. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're on the edge of the promised land. They're on the edge of the land of Moab. Shortly, Moses would die and Joshua would lead them across the Jordan into the promised land. They're on the edge. And as they do that, and as we do that this membership Sunday, Moses says, look back and look forward. Do those two things. It's good to remind ourselves as well that as a church, we're on the edge. This morning, most of you will know this perhaps, but there was a bomb scare. So the church was evacuated just after the second morning service. I thought this afternoon, what would have happened if a bomb had gone off? But certainly for a period, as the church was evacuated and as the place was sort of taken down around here, we're on the edge. And that's true of our lives. We're always in transition. Now, you could be on the edge of something terrific. Perhaps a wonderful relationship, a dream job, a legacy. It happens, you know, a vast legacy might arrive tomorrow morning. Or you could be on the edge of some tragedy, brother or sister. I think of Chris, a guy I did some missions with 10, 12 years ago. 5 years ago, he and his wife were driving off on holiday with their two sons. He was a wonderful Christian man. And a driver driving the other way went to sleep at the wheel of his Land Rover. And he hit them head on. And Chris was killed and his wife was appallingly injured. They were on the edge that morning. They didn't know it. They thought they were on the edge of a holiday. Instead, they are on the edge of bereavement that would change the rest of their lives. So in this chapter, we look at Moses is preaching to what we might call the covenant church in the wilderness, as Stephen calls them in Acts 7. And the book of Deuteronomy consists of mostly three great sermons Moses preached. And he's speaking as a man who knows his life and ministry are ending. He knows he's about to die, that he will not enter the promised land. These are his last words. You'd give that your best shot, wouldn't you? I reckon you would. So here are his three last sermons. Sermon 1, chapters 1 to 4. Sermon 2, 5 to 28. Sermon 3, 29 to 30. And we are at the front end of sermon number 2, the longest of his addresses. And these people have left behind 40 years in the wilderness in the Sinai desert. So they've left the desert behind, and before them is the promised land. And those are the two fixed points of this chapter. The desert on the one hand, the promised land on the other. So can we see verse 2 as we look down? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And then they look ahead. That's looking back. Then looking ahead. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is going to bring you into a good land. a land of wheat and barley, a land where you'll lack nothing. So the chapter is set between the desert and the promised land. Moses, on the verge of death, preaches to his people, and they're looking back on deprivation, and they're looking forward to plenty. And Moses says, as a dying man, this partnership Sunday, he says, look, before you look forward too eagerly, I want you to look back on the hard times. And I want to tell you what's going on in these hard times. And here's the key. This is it. I want to tell you how God deals with his people. You want to know that, don't you? I certainly do. This membership Sunday, how does God deal with his people? And these principles are still true today because God's character does not change. Wonderfully, through Jesus Christ, we are still his covenant people. Now, the overwhelming call of the chapter is verse 1. Can we see verse 1? Here it is. This is the overwhelming call of the chapter. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. And the summary of the whole commandment is back in chapter 6, don't turn back, but it's there. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. I wonder if you can pick up these partnership slips you've got in front of you here. I wonder if you can see them there. Partnership in all souls. There's one in front of all of you. I just want to say, what are we doing? We're trying to put some flesh on this command. So do you see the back page of it? When I complete a partnership card, I'm committing to submitting to Christ as Lord and Savior and making him known, meeting together in services and small groups, praying individually as part of the prayer gathering, learning through Bible study and training, serving Christ and one another, giving my gifts, financial, practical, and spiritual. Can I say this is all about loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength? Jesus Christ is at the center of every one of these aspects of partnership here at All Souls. It's handrails to loving the Lord Jesus. So be careful to give unstinting loyalty to the God who rescued you from Egypt, who loves you, who chose you. Love him, follow him, and this is the key, please remember and don't forget. You see, there's a terrible problem as they head into this promised land that they will forget. Verse 11, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, remember, remember, don't forget, don't forget. Written all over this chapter as we look back and look forward. And so there are three headings that we've got here for this evening. There is something that God wants to learn about us, the omnipotent God, but there's something he wants to learn about us. Secondly, there's something God wants to teach us. And thirdly, something God is determined to do for us. Those are the three headings if you're taking notes this evening. Something God wants to learn about us. Something God wants to teach us. Something God is determined to do for us this partnership Sunday as we look ahead to 2014. So first, there is something that God wants to learn about us. That's interesting, isn't it? That the desert was a learning experience for God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But there's something he wants to learn. I mean, he's omnipotent, but nevertheless, there is something he wants to learn. Let's have a look and see what it is. Can we see verse 2 as we look down? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what? What does he want to learn? What does he want to know? To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. That's what he wants to know. Rico, he wants to know what's in your heart. That's what he wants to know. And I want to say this partnership Sunday, every human heart is pointing in one of two directions. Indeed, every human heart in the world points in one or two directions. It is either pointing in loyalty to the God who made the universe, the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord and Father Jesus Christ, or it is turning away from him. And we love a third place, a neutrality, and the Bible says no, it's in one of two directions. There are only two ways. So there are only two fundamental orientations of the human heart. And the purpose of the desert, according to Moses, the purpose of those tough times when they had it hard was that God wanted to know what was in their heart. He wanted to know if their hearts would be loyal to him, in persecution, in the desert, in the credit crunch, in the failed exam, in the broken relationship, in the bereavement, in the illness, in the broken dream, in the profound disappointment. He wants to know where your heart is, brother, sister. A while back, I visited a lady called Anne Neller in Charing Cross Hospital as she was dying. She was a loved and cherished member of this church family. And when I got to the hospital, the nurse said to me, basically, every organ in her body is packing up. So she was in bed. There were tubes everywhere. She was asleep. There was actually a little smear of blood on her pillow. I remember it. And I sat down by her and I touched her arm. And she opened her eyes, and with her body disintegrating, she said to me, "Oh, Rico, God is so good. He is so good." And then she said, Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Do you know, I walked out of that hospital, I'm glad it was raining because I was in tears, and I said, "Lord, please give me a heart like Anne's heart. Give me a heart that loves you in the hard times, with each aspect, each part of her body shutting down." You see, the wilderness years brought into the open what was in the hearts of the people. It's been said the wilderness makes or breaks a man. Well, the desert years revealed the hearts of people. Do you know, there's a man in Terence Radican's play, this play of the Wimslow boy. His name's John Waterston. And he says he loves a girl called Catherine. He says he loves her. And he gets engaged and he keeps promising undying love to her. But in the course of the play, the girl's family fall on hard times and disgrace. And it turns out that this young man doesn't really love the girl for who she is. He's proposed to her because he wants to be associated with and get into a good family that is wealthy and well thought of. And in the hard times, and they come upon the family, his heart is revealed. And it's true today, and it's true in church life. And brother, sister, I have to tell you, it's true on Partnership Sunday as we think about how we're going to serve the Lord Jesus in the year ahead. Do you know, it's tremendously easy to seem Christian at easy times. Anyone can look like a believer when crossing the Red Sea in triumph. But we can all shout and scream at that point. Anyone can look like a believer when water's pouring out of the rock in the wilderness. Then my arms are up in the air and I'm cheering. But it's only when we suffer, it's only when it is hard, it's only when there is nothing in it for us to be a Christian, that it's revealed whether we really are Christian. And any of you who've been in any kind of Christian leadership will know this. It is the hard times that reveal the heart. You see in the youth group so often, you'll see it in the youth group. I mean, how many times do guys go because there's a pretty girl? Or girls go for the boys, but then when there is nothing for them on that front, they disappear. Their hearts never belong to Christ. So Moses says, look, those 40 years in the wilderness were not a waste. There was great purpose in them because, verse 2, God wants to know, or should I say, bring out into the open what's in our hearts. Now again, if you bumped into an unbelieving Israelite on the plains of Moab and you said, look, looking back with a vox pop, looking back over the last 40 years, what was the point? He'd have said it was a total waste of time, absolute waste of time. If only our ancestors had done the right thing, we'd have been in the land 40 years ago. And what houses, what food, what luxury, what comfort we've missed out on. Agony, absolute waste of time. But there is great purpose in the tough times. Do you see that as you look back on tough times? For us, for our churches, for us as individuals, to test our hearts and make sure that we don't start treating God as some heavenly vending machine. Go on, give me another gift now, God, and another gift now, please. Now, I don't know about you, but I find times of trial, times of stress, times of difficulty, times of sadness, these are times when I get an awful glimpse sometimes into my heart. I see its rottenness. I see anger and bitterness and manipulation and self-centeredness. I mean, actually, just put me in a London traffic jam and that'll do it. Honestly. You know, put me in a London traffic jam and I cease to be Christian. The language, the anger, the rage, the frustration, they are scary. Then I get to, and I'm always just going to a Christian meeting, and I'm probably speaking. And I get there, and I kneel down to pray before I'm to speak. And honestly, I'm just overwhelmed with conviction at the blackness in my heart. And if anyone who was there listening had honestly, if any of them actually had been with me in the car, they'd absent themselves immediately. Honestly. Just put me in a traffic jam and it does it. Now, by contrast, in those times when things are easy and I can persuade myself that, you know, at those times that I'm really a paragon of Christian maturity. Actually, it's why I take a train to most speaking events. But anyway. But put me under pressure. Give me poor health, little sleep, a credit crunch, a father with dementia, whatever it is, and the depravity of my heart begins to surface, and both my God and I begin to see what I'm like. So, brother, sister, the hard time, the desert time, is like a mirror. They are mirrors, these trials. They reveal where we are with the key commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not as a vending machine. Yeah. Those are the times that tell me whether my faith is in God or my faith is in my agenda for God. And for so many, their hearts harden up because their faith is in their agenda for God. And he doesn't deliver, and so I'm furious with him. Madness. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. We see in verse 3, the rest of the chapter, that actually God also has something that he wants to teach us. Can we see verse 3 as we look down? Verse 3. He humbled you. There it is. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I always used to think that verse 3 was saying that material things don't matter. What matters is spiritual things. I always used to think it means man doesn't live on bread alone, man doesn't live on material things alone, no, man lives on spiritual things. I don't know if you thought that, that's what I used to think. I.e., the words that come from God, in other words, that we ought to live by. I mean, and that's right, we ought to read our Bibles and not worry about our food and clothing and so on. But I mean, you know, there's an element of that. And actually, as I thought about that, that, you know, we're not to worry about food and clothing, it's one of the reasons I dress so badly. But anyway, there you have it. But actually, as we read this chapter, we've got to see that actually this chapter is about the contrast between, this is crucial, a deluded self-sufficiency and dependence on God. And not self-sufficiency, a deluded self-sufficiency. This is the thing. Those people who are self-sufficient and think they are, they're deluded because every breath comes from God. It's the most incredible rudeness that they conduct to their Creator as they go on. But that's the chapter. It's a difference between a deluded self-sufficiency and dependence on God. And Moses' last sermon is desperate to combat this problem. John Stott said the epitaph over Israel's grave was, they forgot God. And Moses, as he reaches the end of his life, is railing against this. So let's now trace this theme between this contrast between a deluded self-sufficiency and dependence on God through to chapter 4. Can we see? Your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't sweat. Can you see that dependence? In other words, you had protection for your clothing and your feet during those 40 years. The garments didn't wear out, amazing. Year after year, decade after decade, they were kept by God. No need to go to Oxford Street to get some new ones. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That's what was going on. As a man disciplines his son. In other words, understand that what was going on with your clothing and with your feet was God looking after you. Understand, you didn't go through the desert on your own. You didn't go through the hard time on your own. Understand, in the trials, as your heart was revealed, as a man looks after his son and disciplines him, so the Lord was working in and on you. Now let's see just this contrast of deluded self-sufficiency and dependence as it goes on through the chapter. Have a look, verses 6 to 9 as we look down.
observe the commands, verse 6, of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for he's the Lord your God and he's bringing you into a good land. He's bringing you in and it's a wonderful land. And can you see how it is described? Can you see the generosity of God? His kindness, as we look down now, verse 7, streams and pools of water, springs flowing in valleys and hills, a gift from the Lord. Verse 8, wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, olive oil and honey. I love that. And honey. It's lovely. Verse 9, a land with plenty of bread where you lack nothing and you can mine iron and copper. But understand that God has done it. Don't forget. He's given you these things. It's part of his covenant grace. They've come out of his mouth. They're the fulfillment of his promise. Then verse 10, have a look, verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Don't forget that. It's come from him. Don't forget it. It's all from him. Now, of course, this is the opposite of Bart Simpson. The opposite of Bart Simpson. Do you remember what he said when he was asked to say grace at supper? This is what he said. Dear God, we pay for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Very striking, isn't it? So you see, Bart Simpson would take a card like this, submitting, meeting, praying, learning, serving, giving. He'd take one of these cards, wouldn't he, as he was here today, and say, don't be ridiculous. How dare you? I did it. It was me. And that's what the creators of Bart Simpson are saying. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. That's what's happening. Otherwise, verses 11, 12, 13, when you forget him. Now, this is the key move that's made. And there are many who are not in All Souls, who were once in All Souls, but they're not here this evening because this is the move the devil's made on their heart. When you forget him, you'll become proud. You'll forget, verse 14, that he brought you out of Egypt. It was his rescue. You'll think you did it yourself. Oh dear, does that not describe this city in all its arrogance? We've done it ourselves. So, you know, I don't need to submit, I don't need to meet, I don't need to pray, I don't need to learn, I don't need to serve, I don't need to give. I've done it all myself. So verse 15, he led you through the tough times. The vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And he did it so that you'd understand that it was him who did it. Verse 15, he brought water out of the rock. Your heavenly Father did that. Water out of the rock. Verse 16, he gave you manna. So each day that you say, today we mustn't depart from the Lord who gives us our food. So please don't think you've done it for yourself. Do you see, it's always the temptation. And W.E. Henley's poem Invictus actually is the heartbeat of so many. And it's a temptation. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The spitting arrogance of it. Now, can you see verse 17? Because these are very striking words, 17 and 18. And I used to work in personnel at the computer company before I got ordained. And I put these words, verses 17 and 18, up on my desk. And it was very interesting because the lowlife like me actually rather liked them. I remember colleagues at my level, you know, they thought they were fine. But I found the more senior people got, the more they thoroughly objected to them. Really disliked them. Provoked them to real anger. Why was that? The more gifted, senior, talented, successful people were. Why was it this was so antagonizing? Let's have a look together, church family, on Partnership Sunday to see what some antagonized colleagues and why they were so happy to see me leave. Have a look, verse 17. You may say to yourself, oh, isn't this what the West End says? My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. My power. And the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. It's He who gives you that ability. I have a wonderful Christian friend who's a fellow minister up in North London. His church is almost empty in a very wealthy, wealthy area. And I often think of him as I see these words, for the pure arrogance of the people that live in his parish and never come, as they say in their hearts, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. The fools. Oh, what fools. Oh, what a terrible judgment they will face. But you see, the great danger is that as we think about our power, our might, our courage, our initiative, as we think that's what's done it, we feel we don't need God. And you see, what happens is, just let's understand the move that happens. This is the reality of what happens. People start to trust in God's gifts to them rather than in the giver himself. That's all they're doing. They're just trusting in the gifts he's given them rather than in the giver. That's what they do. They trust in the gifts rather than the giver. Please see that. And you see, there can be a creeping insidious self-deception as wealth takes possession of us. So a humble dependence on God the giver gives way to a proud dependence on self. And it's so utterly self-deluded. And financially, let me add, on this Partnership Sunday, financially it means this, that people come, take, and don't give. That's the result, because of the way the heart gets encrusted with this bitterness and this self-sufficiency, this deluded self-sufficiency. It is little wonder that Martin Luther used to lay great stress on the Latin proverb, nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul asked the proud Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? This is what he says to them. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Oh gosh, shouldn't that be written all over the West End? You see, if God just poured out his blessings on us, what would we do by nature? Sadly, we are not like Dvorak, who wonderfully began new music with the words, with God, and ended them with, God be thanked. Or Bach, who wrote in the margin of his music, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Wouldn't it be great if that was written over the creativity of the West End, and wonderful though it is to live among it. To God alone be the glory. But you see, the problem is, if God just poured out all the money and all the resources on me, I fear it would be a very short time before I forgot about him and just enjoyed his gifts. So in a sense, blessing needs to come, well, like a cigarette packet with a warning, a spiritual health warning. Blessing can endanger spiritual life. And I'd just like to thank my colleague Dan Wells for lending me this packet. I'll give it straight back to him afterwards. But you see, a good exam result, a promotion, a salary rise should all come with the text saying, blessing can endanger spiritual health. So Wanyeki asked us on Thursday morning in the staff meeting, he said, well, what is your strategy for Thanksgiving? We all need them to keep real. You see, as Chris Wright said in the staff meeting on Thursday morning, he said, you see, we tend to begin to see gifts as rights. That's what's happening all over the West End. People see gifts as rights. That's what's happening all over this church. I know that because it happens in my heart. And brothers and sisters, in the speed of life, it's so easy to not to notice, to not pause, to not give thanks, to not be on our knees for each breath. So I've been very struck with these words. What would happen if tomorrow God took away from you everything that you hadn't thanked him for today? Ever thought about that? What would happen if tomorrow God took away from you everything that you hadn't thanked him for today? And can I suggest every one of us kneel by our beds tonight and gives thanks in the light of that? Well, I must draw to a close, but thirdly, shortly, something God has determined to do for us. He is a great God. What is he determined to do for us as he lavishes gifts upon us? And I just love this. Hold on to your seats. This is so wonderful. Do you think as we come to this that the people, as they entered the promised land, do you think they passed the heart test of verse 2? There's this heart test. Do you remember it, verse 2? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your hearts. How do you reckon they did? With the heart test. So God takes them through tough times to see what's in their hearts. And did he then say to the generation in front of Moses on the plain of Moab, did he then say, well, I can see you're a good and loyal people, so unlike your parents. Oh yeah, I can see it. I mean, I can see that you can now go into the promised land and it's all because of the wonderful things you do and are. No, brothers, sisters, this generation, I mean, they were like us. They were a generation of grumblers. They'll soon forget God. I mean, the warning comes again and again, but they will forget him in the plenty. But nevertheless, despite this, and despite the fact God knows this, we have verse 7, this verse so full of grace. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. So God takes a people he cannot safely bless, a people whose hearts he cannot trust, who are just like us. He can't safely bless us. He can't trust us. And yet, he persists with us. Like a father, a good father, who disciplines his son. But he persists with us. And he takes us through the times, the tough times, and he shows us how rotten our hearts are and how disloyal we are to do good to us in the end and to take us to the true promised land, the new creation, where I look forward so much to seeing Annella, to seeing her again. Oh, Rico, God is so good. She knows that now. Oh, she knows that to her core now. Where wonderfully we no longer have to do battle with our sinful nature. So God will take you through your tough times to do good to you in the end. What a joy it will be one day, though, to be in the new creation and no longer have to battle our sinful hearts. Wonderful too, I guess, then, for the Holy Spirit no longer to have to contend with us as he does with such humility, contend with my heart each day. I can't believe his humility as he does that and indwells me. And as we see what our hearts are like, brothers and sisters, we depend on the Lord for everything, and most of all, for his forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus, for this amazing, extraordinary, persevering grace of God. So here we are. Here's the summary. God loves us enough to want blessing for us, and he'll take us through tough times and do good to us in the end. It's absolutely staggering. It's so profoundly touching. And so as we come to this day, to this Partnership Sunday, as we look back and we look ahead, I don't know about you, but I'm in. I'm in. If this is what the Lord Jesus is like, if this is the sovereign hand of the Lord, I'm in. What I can't believe is that he continues to have mercy and patience with me. It's just staggering that he is so unrelentingly gentle with me. And I do thank God for his discipline, and I trust him.